I invite you to turn to Romans chapter 16, the very last chapter of the book of Romans, as we've made our way to these very verses in verse 17. Romans 16, and we'll look there at verse 17. Romans 16 and verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good, and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we again ask your blessing upon your word. These signaling words of warning here at the end of this epistle that we've been studying for over a year. We pray that the intent of the apostle and that you have for us to this very day, Lord, help me to make it clear and plain. Teach us, alarm us, bring us to action in our own lives, in our own defense of the gospel, and living it out, and in your church here, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. At the closing of Paul's letter to the believers at Rome, he sends greetings to several people by name, and some by inference. These are precious acquaintances, co-laborers with him in the work of the gospel. We sense the great heart of the apostle. He's a people person. He loves people. His heart is knit with those who've worked with him in the Lord's work. His tender, heartfelt love is expressed to them. Our Lord said in John 13:35, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another." This would be the sign. This would be, above all else, this supernatural agape love that was first shed abroad toward us in salvation, that we in turn shed abroad to one another. He had written in chapter 12, verse 9, "Let your love be without hypocrisy, without dissimulation. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another." That's a real unusual kind of love that puts others ahead of ourselves. True godly love is always based upon and is always concerned about the truth. Here we see Paul speaking the truth in love. And to many has pointed out that this is almost an afterthought. I'll say more about that in just a moment. He's talking about Phoebe and twin ladies here that Anna is carrying, and I'm joking with her about that. All these strange sounding names. And then all of a sudden he says, wait a minute, mark them which cause divisions among you. This much needed sound of alarm right here at the end of his letter. He expresses his heartfelt concern about a potential problem that had not come to the church at Rome, but had followed Paul wherever he had ministered, in every church that he had established. He's being proactive here, as every good shepherd will, every good Bible teacher being proactive, because he has seen firsthand the damage done those to whom he refers to, causing divisions and offenses, contrary, in opposition to the doctrine that they had been taught, the free grace of Jesus Christ, Christ and him alone. The doctrine that they had been taught, as Jude refers to, is the faith delivered to the saints, or literally once and for all delivered to the saints, that there's nothing to be added to it or subtracted from it. That's what you teach and preach, and mark those who would teach contrary to that. That body of truth that comprises the gospel in all of its full-orbed ramifications. So vitally important is this warning, this vigilance that he begs the Roman church to be on guard, to employ, that he includes it here in a place that many have referred to as an afterthought. When I read words like that in commentaries, I just laugh. This is no afterthought. This is no, by the way, before I forget it, you need to do this. That's not what this is at all. It's not an add-on. I've called it the apostles or Paul's postscript, like we at the end of a letter. Remember the days, some of these people in here have never seen one probably, but we used to write things called letters to people. We didn't text or email, we wrote letters. My wife and I dated for four long, grueling years. The last summer before we were married, we were separated, and we wrote every day. She was traveling with a singing group, and we wrote every day, long, you know, mushy letters. And we have all those letters in boxes with Charles of the Ritz still faintly on some. And did I put cologne on mine? Surely not. I mean, what are we keeping these for? I don't want anybody that's kin to me besides you reading this. I mean, so I don't know who goes first with the other one. I know what I'll do with them. I will burn them. But at the end of this letter, we would put P.S. and P.S.S. or P.P.A., you know, all these things I forgot. I still love you, you know, and all these kinds of things at the end. But this is not an afterthought. This is not a P.S. at all. This is, as we close the study of the book of Romans, I want us to notice three things. I remind ourselves the Holy Spirit, though Paul is the human writer, the Holy Spirit is the superintendent of the writing. So he tells it, he puts exactly where he wants to. By the way, this business you need to take care of as I'm greeting this one and that one. I want us to notice three things here in Paul's postscript. First of all, the apostle's appeal there in verses 17 and 18. Secondly, the apostle's appraisal in verse 19. And thirdly, the apostle's aspiration in verse 20. I've given it nice little A's so that we can remember those things and hang our thoughts upon them. First of all, we see the apostle's appeal, which is expressed in a warning, a strong urging. I beseech you. We've heard that before, haven't we? The word beseech means to call near. It's like drawing up a chair beside somebody like a father would his son. And listen here, son, I want to tell you something you need to hear. You may not want to hear it, but you need to hear it. It has that idea of coming in close, of directing our words specifically to someone who needs to hear them, to invoke, to implore, to exhort, to entreat. I beg you, please, listen to me, is what Paul is saying. I beg of you. We've heard this expression in Romans three other times. Remember back in chapter 12, verse 1, where he begs them because of the wonderful mercies of God that they present their bodies a living sacrifice to the Lord, a total living sacrifice to be used and spent for the glory of Christ alone, proving by that what is the good and perfect and acceptable will of God and being transformed by the renewing of your minds. He begs them to do that on a daily basis, a once and for all thing that keeps on going throughout the rest of their lives. The second time we hear this beseeching is in chapter 15, verse 30. He beseeches them because of Jesus Christ and the love of the Spirit that they would strive together, that they would unify together, strive together with him in praying for him. Please, if you can't do anything, strive, labor, agonize with me in prayer. And I believe that we have a clue to whom he's talking about. There in chapter 15, verse 30, if you'll look there, he says, strive with me in your prayers to God, in verse 31, that I may be delivered from them who do not believe in Judea. And then you go over to our chapter, he says, mark them which cause divisions contrary to the doctrine. So I think there, if we put it all together, comparing Scripture with Scripture, which is how we interpret the Bible, we find out what he's talking about here. Now, there are many surmises, but I think the Scripture is self-interpreting, and if we'll let it, it'll tell us what it means. Wouldn't you like the Scripture to tell us this morning what it means? That they would strive together with him. And he says, pray for me that I'll be delivered from these that do not believe in Judea. Who are these? We've heard the phrase before, the Judaizers, who followed Paul's ministry wherever he was, and usually they let him get just out of town. As Paul moved on to the next place, he's established the church, he's ordained the leadership, they are going, you know, full speed ahead, and then the Judaizer comes by and said, I would like to teach a class, I would like to hold a service, and unknowingly, because they have so much they say is right and seem right, they begin to infiltrate the church and bring in their form of the gospel, which leads us to this third beseeching or imploring appeal here in our text. Now, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions contrary to the doctrine that you have learned. Before we attempt to answer who he's referring to, I've already alluded to it. We'll go back to that in just a moment. I want us to notice what he's teaching us to do. There's a what here, there's a who here, but there's a what. What is it that the Romans are to be vigilant about? What is it that they're to do? He tells us very simply, mark them. The Greek there means to look at, to observe, to contemplate, to scrutinize, to fix one's eyes upon, to look at intently for a purpose. The Greek scholar A.T. Robertson says, keep an eye on so as to avoid. Like looking for snakes on a hike. Keep your eyes open, we tell folks. You know, we're going down through here. Keep your eyes open. You don't want to step on something that you don't want to step on. I was weeding a flower bed. My wife just said, would you please get rid of that, what I called an English garden. She called a weed place. It's a fine line there. You have to have eyes for it. But her eyes and my eyes didn't see. So, you know, the chief gardener went out. And so I began I'll show her. I just began pulling weeds. And it dawned on me that about a year ago, I found a little bitty baby copperhead in this very place. And all of a sudden, the blood, and it was just, wow, okay. Before I just in here with all hands digging, I better, make some noise, try to figure out if there's any snakes in here or not, because you couldn't see. Once you put your hand in there, you really couldn't see much. But so you're marking it. You're looking carefully with a purpose to avoid something. In my case, to avoid getting bit. And by that time, I had a snake, like a python being wrapped up in there and all scared about it. The thought is that certain potential false teachers had not yet arrived at Rome, but Paul knew they would. It's just a matter of time. The devil doesn't leave churches alone. He doesn't leave gospel work alone, missions alone. He doesn't leave, when you go to someone's door and share with them the gospel, he doesn't leave them alone. He comes in. We realize our Lord said in the sowing of the seed, in what we tell our Sunday school teachers today, your work is not done when you quit that lesson. Your work goes in this afternoon when you pray that the seed will not be snatched away by the wicked one. He comes in and does all that he can to snatch it away. I believe, as I've already alluded, that he's referring to Judaizers. These legalists, these Jewish legalists who followed Paul around, discrediting his ministry and diluting his gospel teaching. In Galatians 2, verse 4, he uses strong language to describe them. He calls them false brethren. They claim to be saved. They claim to be believers. But notice the word describing them, false brethren, which is a dichotomy, it's an opposition, is it? False brethren, unawares brought in, that the church allowed to come in and have leadership or who hold a conference, teach a while, and who came privily, they came for the sole reason to lead astray. The leadership of the church may have been led astray, but they knew what they were doing when they came in, who privily to spy out our liberty, the grace of God in salvation. This Christ sets us free from the ceremonial law and all those things that pointed to Christ. We are free in Christ. The Judaizers came along and said, oh yes, Paul is all right as far as he goes, but he doesn't get it clear. Yes, you're saved by faith in Christ, but you must keep the dietary law. You must, and they begin to bring in this and that and circumcision and all these things. And that was their gospel, which was no gospel at all. It was a hybrid, mixed up, monstrous thing. It had just enough truth in it to make it sound logical. But the intent was to lead astray and to bring them under bondage. They might be brought into bondage, to whom we give place by subjection. No, not for 1 hour. We wouldn't give them an hour of our time, he says, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. The truth of the gospel. Notice those determiners there, those articles. The truth. There's one truth. There is the gospel. There's one gospel. And it's not what is being peddled by these Judaizers. The bottom line is this. And we could go on and on. This is not a lesson in Galatians or a lesson on Judaizers. You get the point. And we could put really anything in that department which is not the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. Any teaching that dilutes or omits the pure, free grace of God in Christ Jesus, from the total depravity of the sinner to the final preservations of the saints, is to be rejected with those who tamper with the gospel. They should be called out. Paul gives two instructions about what to do with these kinds of people. He's very plain. He leaves no room in it at all. He's very plain. He says, mark them and avoid them. Mark them and avoid them. stay away from them and their teaching. He refers to the havoc that these false teachers wreak. Look there in verse 17 where he says, divisions and offenses. He uses those two terms, that which divides and creates barriers. And the offenses is the word scandalon, what we get a scandalized from. Remember, our Lord used it when he called a little child up to him. He says, it would be better for someone to have a millstone, a huge grinding stone that they would grind out wheat, to be tied around their neck and then cast into the sea, than to scandalize or lead astray one of these little ones. It's eternally important. The cost is eternally high. We get very upset if we think about a child being molested or scandalized. But the word here is carried over into anyone who is being scandalized from the purity of the gospel into believing something else and depending on it for their soul salvation, causing someone to stumble and fall, any person or thing which is, one is drawn away into error or to sin. This is what the Judaizers certainly did. They made the doctrines of men into the grace of God. In fact, Paul asked them in Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you would be so soon removed away from the simplicity of Christ? This warning that Paul gives refers to any false teaching concerning the gospel or the New Testament truth handed down by the apostles. He uses plain, eye-catching language to describe the false teachers and their motives. Look there in verse 18. It is not flattering. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ. What do they serve? Their own belly. Well, what a picture that is. What a clear picture. What a visual object lesson that is. The stomach, the basest desires of a human, referring to their basest desires and motivations. It means to satisfy creature desires. It is not the Lord Jesus Christ they're attempting to serve or to satisfy, but their own self-interests, their egos, their self-indulgence. It calls to mind the self-styled evangelists and so-called life coaches and the discoverers of new revelation that for 2,000 years has been hidden from the church, and yet they've come up with a new thing that wants all people healthy and wealthy, which no generation before ours taught. No serious-minded believers taught that kind of thing until the last maybe 100 years. Having your best life now with all the trappings of success and glitter and acclaim. They teach that you can speak desire into reality and bind the devil from messing up anything that would mess up your life. And that anything that you don't like, or to take away back all the wealth that supposedly Satan gained at the fall of man. It's interesting. And it's appealing to the flesh, and that's exactly what Paul says. That kind of teaching, which removes us from the simplicity of Christ, in this all-sufficient work of Christ at Calvary for salvation. I could go on and on, but you get the picture, a distorted, convoluted, prostituted version of the gospel. Or, what is worse, in my opinion, the so-called gospel that leaves out man's depravity, his inability, Christ's free offer to save to the uttermost all those who come to God by Him, taking Him at His word and receiving the grace of God as a gift. That salvation is all of grace, all of Christ, initiated by Him and for Him alone, for God's glory alone. Christ did not come to make us wealthy by the world's standards, but to make us holy and wealthy in the riches of His grace. What are we to do with such teaching that is contrary to the doctrine of grace? The Bible tells us quite simply, mark that kind of teaching, which every true faithful pastor and preacher will do, and Bible teacher, mark them and avoid them. Literally, the word avoid, to turn aside, to keep away from, to stay aloof from, to shun. They may have winsome personalities and smooth-sounding voices, plausible theories. They make it sound so real and so true. Paul calls them fair speeches, like a fair day, beautiful speeches, but that's all it is. Literally, to eulogize a beautiful presentation of a life that we often hear at a funeral, which has its place. But he says these false teachers do all of their teaching in that way, and they do it in such a way to mislead. They have a tone in their voice, the fine style, he says, of false teachers. like the serpent, questioning, hissing, inferring, twisting, and purposefully leading astray, all the while coming off polished and desirable and so forth. Their goal is to beguile. They deceive the hearts. Look there in verse 18. They deceive, the latter part of it, with their fair speeches, the hearts of the simple, the innocent, the untaught. Now, Paul is not bragging on them or presenting this classification of believers as something to be desired. The untaught. They should be taught. They should be established. We should be established in the faith. They should know better. They should know if it doesn't sound true, if there's something about it that doesn't sound right, if it doesn't ring true, they ought to know and be able to compare Scripture with Scripture and say, that is not what the Scripture teaches. We ought to be abounding in truth and prudence and to be able to sense such things and to guard against such perversion of truth. Robert Haldane said, men who from a view of exalting themselves endeavor to sow division in the church are to be more shunned than if they were infected with pestilence. This then is the apostle's appeal. Oh, have your spiritual eyes open, your ears open. Know what the Scripture teaches. Shun anything that would lead astray. Let's look secondly here at the apostle's appraisal in verse 19. For your obedience is come abroad unto all men. He's praising them, isn't he? The obedience of the Roman churches is known throughout the empire, throughout all of the churches. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. But, again, the sounding alarm, the sounding warning. Your obedience to the gospel is sounded abroad. I am glad on your behalf. But yet, still, even so, I would have you wise unto that which is good. And the word good means that which is intrinsically good, good in and of itself, the Scripture, the teaching of Christ. I would have you wise toward that which is good, but simple. If you're going to be simple, if you're going to be simple-minded or untaught, be untaught in the experience of sin. Now, the world's wisdom is live and learn. We hear that, don't we? Live and learn. The Bible's wisdom is to learn and then live. The whole book of Proverbs gives us precepts. Learn these precepts. Live by them. And then you'll not have to have the experience. The world pushes. Experience it. Go out there and live life and experience these things. Paul said, no, no, no. I would have you simple-minded toward experience sin and its reality or actuality. I mentioned that copperhead. I don't have to be bitten by one to know what it can do. I've seen pictures. I'm simple enough and scared enough of one. I don't want to have to go through that. I know they have antidote. I know they have stuff. But listen, I'd rather not firsthand have to go through that, wouldn't you? I've been bit by a possum one time, and that's as close to that was almost scared me to death going through that experience. I know what it's like to be bit by something that you don't want to be bit by. And I don't have to go through that. I don't have to experience that firsthand. Take my word for it. You don't want to be bit by a possum, not only even the fingertips. I still have the little, so I don't know, there's something about it. It's still there as a mirror. I can feel it right there, okay? Just take my word for it. You don't have to have that sensation. I did. Paul said, I would have you simple, not even have to experience sin to know that you want to avoid it, that you don't want to the end results of it. He brags on them. This word, your obedience, is come abroad, is used throughout the epistle. It's referring to obeying the gospel. There is an obedience that's required in the gospel. Romans 2 and verse 8 speaks of them who obey not the gospel. They obey not the truth. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 8 says that they obey not the gospel of our Lord. Hebrews 5, 9 says, Jesus, then being made perfect, he became the author or the originator, the architect of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Romans 6, verse 17, but God be thanked, you were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you, being made free from sin. The gospel frees us from sin. You become servants of righteousness. In chapter 10, verse 16, Paul laments, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. The scripture says when Jesus came to preach, the very first time he preached this, repent and obey the gospel. Obedience is a sign of a regenerate heart. Again, we refer to the Apostle Paul there on the road to Damascus. Immediately upon his conversion, what was his question? Lord, help me out, church. What will thou have me do? What is it? What's next? Lord, I want to know your will. I want to do it. Someone has said the best protection against falsehood is obeying God's truth, just as the best protection against sin is holding on to his righteousness. This obedience to the truth provides, as the scripture says, a breastplate of right. It's part of our armor. Our obedience becomes an armor against the onslaught, the fiery darts of the wicked one. And the shield of faith, taking God at his word, will quench what? All the fiery darts of the wicked one. All the lies, the untruth he sends our way. The only thing that can combat error and lies is truth. Only thing. All Satan has is lies. All God deals it with is in truth. It's as simple as that. We ought to constantly ask ourselves, what lie am I believing? Because that's all Satan has. He peddles it. This world's philosophies, the world philosophies, you need to live and experience so you'll know how bad it is. That's ridiculous, isn't it? That's the world's philosophy. Teach me thy truth, the psalmist prayed. Now again, the word simple here is a little different than before in verse 19. It means unmixed, pure, without any addition of evil, free from guile or hypocrisy, innocent. We use the word innocent. I want you to be innocent of sin, innocent of any experience of it. It has the idea of freedom from alien or disturbing elements. We says that Paul wishes for the Romans' moral intelligence, not impaired in the least by any dealings with evil. Does suggest that antinomianism, which was a prevailing problem in that day, and that's just a big word meaning no law. There were false teachers on the other. You had the Judaizers on one end of it, who said, yes, you're saved by Jesus Christ by turning to him in faith, but you must keep the dietary law, circumcision, the moral. They went on and had a list from here to the street. Then on the other end of that, the antinomianists, but no law, the Latin, no law, anti-law, means you're bound by nothing. And that's why Paul wrote back in Romans 6, remember what he said? What? Shall we say then that, shall we continue in sin for grace to abound? What does he say to that? God forbid, away with the thought. How can you teach people they can live in sin and still be in grace? The two are incongruous. That's not the gospel. God forbid. That was the antinomian idea. Well, God knows that we're just sinners and we can just do whatever we want to and ask forgiveness and just keep on living any way we want to. And that means license, permission to live my lust the way I want to. So you had both ends of the spectrum that Paul said you must teach and deal with in the church. Guarded against. The best security against this is the truth of the Word of God. You don't have to know all the salacious details about sin, which the National Enquirer and most newscasts want you to know. I mean, if you read any news today, they go far beyond into the details that a generation ago would never have even been permitted in print. Just in the news, you don't have to know all the salacious details about sin to avoid it or experience it to be taught. God's Word warns us that's all we need. If sinners entice thee, my son, what? Consent thou not. He wants us innocent as to the experience of sin. All you parents know that. That's your desire for your children. With wise, living skillfully in biblical truth, being wise to all that is intrinsically good. Lastly, he gives the apostolic appraisal. Verse 20. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Wow, what does that mean? Bruising Satan shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. What a benediction. Division in the church is Satan's work. He loves it. He specializes in it. He stays up all night, never takes a vacation, never gets off duty to make sure that division is sown in your marriage, in your household, and in God's household. We who are married, we who have children, spend the majority of our time working out things, misunderstandings. Darling, I didn't mean to say it just like that, okay? Did I say something that, a while ago? Go ask Kathy. I over and over again have to go back and say, clarify things. Don't we, husbands? Say amen. If you're better. If you don't, you're We need to have another conference of some kind. Clarifying, saying I'm sorry, making things right. The division is what Satan loves. If he can divide a husband and wife, if he can divide parents and children. You remember that portion of scripture I just read, without natural affection, the divine order. We see it all around us, don't we? Like we've never seen it before. Husbands killing their wives and unborn babies and whole families, and it just goes on and on and on. Demonic. All you can say is demonic inspired things in the latter days. That's Satan's goal. To wreak havoc. God's peace is the antidote. We're to pray for all men. One of the reasons we're to pray for all them that have authority. Why? So that we can lead a quiet and peaceful life. Pray for our authorities. God's peace is the antidote to suppress this division. And you may say, how in the world? Peace in its verbal form here. And it means to bind together that which was separated. God's peace binds together what Satan divided. When the divisions are bound together again by marking, calling out those who've caused it, and the biblical truth is taught to clarify the errors, the result is peace. It's peace. As a father and the high priest of my home, I often had to call our children and say, now, this is what I've heard. This is what you may have been told, but I want to tell you the truth about it. This is the truth, and this is the way it's going to be. And guess what happened in our home? Peace. There was a time when an outsider wreaked havoc in our home by a relationship. And it seemed simple at first, you know, you couldn't put your finger on it. But one day we had a family conference in the living room. And we just said, listen, this isn't right. We're not this way. This is not our family. And it all began, we began to go back. There was a person causing division in our family. And you know what I did as the authority of my home? I said, we're cutting this situation off. We're dealing with it. This is not right. Guess what happened when that happened? The peace of God came back into our home because the one subverting God's authority and the peace that we had enjoyed as a family was removed. Y'all acting very serious here this morning. Y'all like you've never heard anything like that. But I'm the superintendent of peace in my household. And you men ought to be as well. That's what God's called you to do. And guess what? I'm the superintendent of peace in the house of God here as well. Would you say amen right there? He says that Jesus Christ will bruise, trample underfoot, to crush. It alludes back, do you remember we heard this first, Bible scholars? Genesis 3:15. Very first mention of the gospel in the Bible. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, you beguiled and led astray the woman, and she caused her husband to sin. Thou art cursed above all cattle, above every beast, and on the ground of the field, upon thy belly thou shalt thou go and eat dust all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity, warfare, between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. The virgin shall conceive and bring forth a baby, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The body of Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross, but I want you to know when he rose from the dead, what Jesus Christ did at Calvary. When I was a little boy, we had an old-fashioned family Bible on the coffee table with those beautiful Renaissance paintings that are not accurate but beautiful of Old Testament events. But one thing they had, I think, was true was the painting there, I think by Michelangelo, of David and Goliath. It is a gruesome picture, but in our family Bible, David has his foot on what's left of Goliath's neck, and he's holding up the head of the giant by the hair. Big old head. All right, I used to spend hours looking at that thing. Just, you know, wow. Look at this. Jesus Christ, the one and only King of kings, Lord of lords, he has bruised the head of the serpent so that I can announce to you today that he that is in Christ is free, free indeed. We don't have to believe the lies of the wicked one. We are already saved. and will be saved, are being saved. We are the Lord's. Sin hath no more dominion over us. That's the truth, and Satan's lies can't change a word of it. To trample underfoot, to crush, Satan's power has been crushed. Now, the question comes, though, is the one little word there, shortly. What does that mean, Pastor? Well, I'm glad you asked this morning. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. It's the word tachos in the Greek. It means with speed, quickness, soon. And again, A.T. Robertson wisely notes, as God counts time. God's time and our time is not the same, is it? Have you noticed that? The days is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are as a day to the Lord. But as God counts time, you can rest assured it will be shortly, quickly. Meanwhile, he says, patient loyalty from us. Quickly as God counts time. Meanwhile, back here at the ranch, patient loyalty from us. The faith has been delivered to these saints. We hold it in our lap. From the first in the beginning to the last amen, we're to teach it and to entrust it to the next generation. We're to mark them that cause divisions and teachings contrary to the pure grace of God, the free grace of God in Christ Jesus. We're to preach the gospel that sinners need to be saved. They must obey the Lord Jesus Christ and repent and receive Him, and there is no other way. And I invite you on the authority of the King this morning. I've come as an ambassador to announce that the King Jesus is here. And as the Old Testament prophets would prophesy, with healing in His wings, as Jesus Christ overspreads His shadow and overspreads His wings, there's healing, eternal healing for the soul. Deliverance from the captive over the sins that have bound us. King Jesus, the one and only. I want to ask you this morning, have you submitted to this King? I didn't ask you if you'd prayed a prayer or went to camp or heard an evangelist or any number of things, been baptized. I've 100 things people could give me to answer that question, but I'll ask you very clearly, deep in the heart, deep in your mind, Jesus Christ is the only Savior. But I want you to know He's a King, isn't He? A king has a kingdom. A king rules. A king has a law that is to be obeyed. Have you come to Jesus Christ and say, Lord, I put myself under the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I want to be ruled by You. Conquer me, King Jesus. Rule over me. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. You know we'll be there, gathered in the great grandstands of eternity when King Jesus takes Lucifer by the nape of the neck and slings him into the eternal fire. Can you imagine the shouts of praise among the saints? When that liar, that wicked one, that deceiver, Diabolos, the accuser of the brethren, is forever cast into the lake of fire to the praise of Jesus Christ alone. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we marvel at the riches of Your grace, at the truth of Your word. Oh Lord, I ask as a preacher of Your gospel this morning, that You unleash the Holy Spirit, the great sheriff of heaven who comes and arrests and convicts and brings to Jesus Christ the souls for whom He's died. Seek them out, dear Spirit of God, and by the power of Your gospel, It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. We beg that you give faith to believe. To that one whose heart you have opened, as you have resurrected from the dead. Like Lazarus of old, you've called him forth. Come. And he or she is coming to you just now. We implore you on the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ that you receive him. That you bow to his majesty and glory just now.
See him yonder on his throne, crowned with many crowns. See him as Isaiah saw him with his robe filling the temple.
Oh, and the angels crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Oh, dear God, fill this place with the glory of Christ and with the compelling, wooing power of the Holy Spirit. Regenerate, convert the lost. You can go to him just now as you are. Tell him your need. Receive him. To as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. Even to as many as received him, believed on his name. You may be saying, I've gone through something before. I've had this or that, but are you saved? Is Jesus Christ reigning over you? Lord, would you bless your gospel? We're convinced in its power, and we submit to you today. In Jesus' precious name, we pray. Amen.